I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We are going to consider roughly the first half of this chapter as we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And here we are introduced to Saul, the man who would soon be king of Israel. Back in chapter 8, we saw that Israel had asked for a king. Now, this was not a wise request on their part. God told Samuel to warn the people of what would happen if he gave them the king that they were asking for. And Samuel did. He told them the kind of things that they would have to endure under such a king. But they insisted. They wanted a king. So God gave them the king that they were asking for. And that man was Saul. Saul was the kind of man that Israel apparently had in mind when they asked for a king. And I believe it will be instructive for us to consider who Saul was before he became king. Because although God chose Saul, God was the one who identified Saul and led Saul to Samuel. God was the one who told Samuel to anoint Saul as king. Saul was the man who satisfied what the people thought that they wanted in a king. So Saul should be a warning to us. Saul is the kind of man that people follow, even though it may be foolish to do so. And we should consider whether we have a tendency to follow people like Saul. And we should guard against it. So, let's begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I'll read the first 14 verses. So it begins, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish." And then we get a short genealogy, and the verse concludes by saying that he was a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through Shalalah, and he did not find them. And then he went to Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin and did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the writer of Samuel gives us this account of Saul, which leads up to his meeting Samuel and then eventually being anointed king of Israel. And I want to follow this story and to draw from it some of the characteristics of Saul. I want to figure out who this man was before his life became complicated with the pressures of being king. The things that we'll learn will reveal as much about Israel and what they desired in a king as they do about Saul himself. So I'm going to divide this into three broad categories. The first of which is Saul's outward appearance. The first thing we learn about Saul after we're told that he was the son of Kish is how handsome he was. In fact, verse 2 tells us that there was no man among Israel more handsome than he. It almost seems strange that the Word of God would concern itself with a detail like this. But there are a few other places in Scripture where it mentions that someone was physically attractive. Joseph, for instance, back in Genesis chapter 39, was said to be handsome in form and appearance. But in that case, we immediately find out why that was a relevant detail. It explained why Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce Joseph in the very next verse. So why is it relevant here that Saul was handsome? And not just handsome, but the most handsome man in all of Israel. Well, it doesn't take a lot of interpretive insight to figure out that his physical appearance made him a more appealing leader to the people of Israel. And it wasn't just that he was handsome, he was also physically imposing. He was a head taller than any of the other people. That's a significant height difference. It wasn't just that he was 8 inches taller than the average Israelite. He was that much taller than the tallest of the Israelites. Just based on the text that we have here, it seems that the writer told us about Saul's appearance because it was an issue with the people. But we have other evidence of this as well, that people thought that leaders should be handsome. In 1 Samuel 16, for instance, the Lord had told Samuel that the new king, who would be Saul's successor, would be a son of Jesse. And in verse 6 of chapter 16, it says, "When they came, he," and that is Samuel, "looked on Eliab, one of Jesse's sons, and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Even Samuel was looking at a man's appearance when he assessed his suitability for leadership. And again, it was both his attractiveness and his height. And God pointed out that this is exactly what men do. But it's not what God does. The reason that they preferred a tall leader was, at least in part, because they saw their king largely as a military leader. That's what they told Samuel when they demanded a king back in chapter 8. In verse 20 of chapter 8, they asked for a king, and they said that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. A fine physical specimen, would be able to lead them into battle. He would be a match for the champions of the Philistines. And he would look good doing it. And that is what they pictured in the king that they were asking for. Now, there is a certain irony that Saul died after losing a battle to those Philistines. In 1 Samuel 31, it's the last chapter of this book, the Philistines had defeated Israel at Mount Gilboa, and they had already killed Saul's sons in the battle, and the Philistine archers had wounded Saul. And as they were closing in around him, Saul fell on his sword and killed himself. But as God told Samuel, God does not look at the outward appearance. He does not judge a man like men do. And he often deliberately chooses the things that are weak by the world standards to shame and confound the strong in the world. That was true then, and it remains true today. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Even the Lord Jesus, when he became a man, was not handsome. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says of Jesus, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus was the king that Israel ultimately needed and would ultimately receive. But first, God would give them the king that they asked for. And that was a handsome, physically impressive king. Saul's outward appearance included more than just his physical appearance. It also included something else that was just as superficial as far as God was concerned. And that was his family and their wealth and their position in Israel's society. Verse 1 said that Saul's father, Kish, was a man of wealth. The word that the ESV translates wealth at the end of the verse is translated valor by the New American Standard and power by the King James Version. The Hebrew word really encompasses all of this. And the way that it's used here is similar to what some mean today when they talk about privilege. Saul was born into privilege in the sense that his family had the means and the influence to get things done. And so this was exactly the kind of family that the world would expect to produce a king. Now, I think it's important to point out that there's nothing wrong with Saul being handsome or coming from the family that he did. It's not disqualifying in any way. Although we know that God often chooses to use those who are disadvantaged in worldly terms, there are plenty of examples in Scripture where God uses the privileged as well. He does what he does according to his own will and for his own purposes. He doesn't take counsel with us, and he certainly doesn't need to justify himself to us. But for the people of Israel, and for us as well, we should not be making judgments based on these kinds of outward criteria. We saw this in the book of James when we studied that epistle last year. James commanded us not to show partiality based on appearances. And he said that when we do, we become judges with evil motives. So the first thing that the writer of 1 Samuel drives home to us is this: Saul's outward appearance and how important that was apparently to Israel as they sought a king. The second broad heading that we're going to consider for this passage is Saul's apparent virtues. There are virtues that Saul displays in this account. And we should expect that there would be. God was going to give the people the king that they wanted. And they weren't looking for an obvious despot. They weren't asking for a blatant tyrant with no redeeming qualities whatsoever. The man that they pictured as their king, no doubt, in addition to being handsome and physically strong and well-bred, would certainly have had recognizable virtues. God had warned them through Samuel that this was not going to turn out the way that they hoped. But he did give them the kind of king that they asked for. He didn't stack the deck against them, so to speak. He gave them exactly the kind of man that they would have chosen, including the kind of character that they would have looked for in a king. And so, he was a man who had certain virtues. And in the next few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see four virtues displayed by Saul. The first of these virtues is submission. Or humility. And this may be the most surprising to us, that the man who would be king of Israel, and whom we know would not remain submissive and humble later on when he became king, actually displayed this kind of character as a young man. In verse 3, we read, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys.'" Now, donkeys were valuable. And even for a rich man like Kish, they would have represented a significant investment. But traipsing around the countryside looking for lost donkeys was not glamorous work. And it's not hard for us to imagine the son of a rich man objecting to this kind of an assignment. He might say, "Who was supposed to be watching the donkeys anyway? Let them go clean up their own mess. Send some servants out to find the lost donkeys." But we don't see anything like that from Saul. And in the next verse, in verse 4, Saul is immediately out searching for those lost donkeys, because his father had told him to. Saul does what he's told. Now, Saul was obviously capable of more than this. He was suited, at least in worldly terms, to be king of the nation. Yet he was willing to go out and chase donkeys around the countryside. It demonstrates his submission and his humility. The second virtue that Saul displays here is diligence or faithfulness. And we see that in verse 4 as well. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but he did not find them. Now, this wasn't an easy task that his father had given him. He covered a lot of ground, and some of it was not easy going. And when he didn't find the donkeys there, they passed through Shalim, and they weren't there either. And then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When Saul was given a job to do, he followed through. He did it to the best of his ability, and he kept going. He didn't just go through some motions, make a few inquiries, and then wait out an appropriate amount of time before going back to his father and saying that the donkeys couldn't be found. He was diligent. He was faithful, at least faithful to the task that his father had given him. He went the distance. And that is a virtue. Down in verse 7, Saul mentions that they'd eaten all of their bread. They'd used up all of their provisions. Saul didn't stop short. He pressed on as long as he reasonably could, and then some, in order to accomplish what Kish had asked of him. He was diligent, and he was faithful. The third virtue that Saul displayed was sensitivity. and compassion. We see this in verse 5. There it says, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. So he was sensitive to what his father might be going through. Saul and the young man who'd come with him had been gone for many days as they combed through many lands looking for those donkeys. And he knew that at some point his father would become less concerned about the donkeys and begin to worry about Saul and what might have happened to him. This part of his character was a wonderful complement to the diligence and the faithfulness. Even as he was working to complete a task, he did not lose sight of the other needs of the one he was serving. And as great as it would have been to have returned home the hero driving the drove of donkeys, Saul was equally concerned with the anxiety that his father might experience if he extended his absence too long. He was sensitive and he was compassionate toward his father. And the fourth virtue that Saul displayed in these verses was receptiveness and amenability. And what I mean by that is that he was willing to listen, that he would consider the advice of others. And we see this beginning in verse 6. Saul had said that they should return home, and he had a compelling reason to want to do that, his concern for his father. But the servant said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. So the servant expressed a different point of view, and Saul listened. There was a bit more discussion over the next few verses as Saul explored the possibility. And then in verse 10, Saul said to the servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. The young man, the servant, must have known that Saul would be receptive to a different point of view. And Saul was. They discussed it. And then Saul acknowledged the wisdom of his servant's suggestion, and he agreed to it. So now, consider these virtues that are revealed in this account of Saul. He was submissive and humble, willing to obey his father and take on a task that another man in his position might have considered beneath him. He was diligent and faithful. When he was given a task, he followed through and he did everything in his power to accomplish it. He was sensitive and compassionate. He remembered his father and weighed the effect that his actions would have on him. And finally, he was receptive and amenable. He listened, even to his servants. He considered the advice that he was given, asked questions, and had no problem deferring to someone else's ideas. These are qualities that would serve a king well. These are virtues that we should want in a leader. And frankly, they are characteristics that are lacking in many of our political leaders. But Saul had them, at least at this point in his life. And it's kind of surprising when we consider how his reign as king of Israel was going to go. And I believe that although God gave Israel what they asked for in a king, he actually gave them better. God could have given them a king that would have come into this position without all of the virtues that Saul had. And the people of Israel would no doubt have willingly accepted that king. But God gave them the best king who would still be the king that they asked for. But Saul did not possess every quality necessary to make a good king. In fact, he apparently lacked the one essential quality, and without it, he would never be the king that God desired and that Israel needed. And that brings us to our third heading, Saul's glaring deficiency. There is something quite surprising about Saul that we see here in our text. And as we trace this through and connect some dots, it will reveal to us what Saul lacked. It begins with this. Saul doesn't seem to be familiar with Samuel. He didn't seem to know who Samuel was. We see this first in verse 6. When the servant suggested that they go see Samuel, the servant explained to Saul who Samuel was. The servant didn't say, oh, this is the city where Samuel lives. Let's go talk to him about the donkeys. Instead, he said, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who's held in honor. All that he says comes true. That doesn't sound like the way a servant would explain his idea to Saul if Saul was at all familiar with Samuel. And throughout the rest of the passage, Saul refers to Samuel as the man or the seer, never as Samuel. So then they went into the city and they asked some women if the seer was there. And the women answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today in the high place. And so Saul was apparently unfamiliar with the sacrifices. At least he didn't know that there would be a sacrifice on that day and that Samuel would be there to bless the sacrifice. And then later in verse 18, when they actually met Samuel, Saul had no idea that it was Samuel that he was talking to. Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Now, at this point, we might wonder if it is really significant that Saul didn't recognize Samuel, even though Samuel had been the leader of the country for a generation. It was a different time than we live in today. Today, our leaders are seen regularly, sometimes daily on TV and on the internet, and before that, in newspapers. Now, I've never seen Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Barack Obama in person, and if it wasn't for photographs or other images of them, would I recognize any of them if I happened to meet them in person? Now, maybe not. But Matthew Henry addresses this question for us. Matthew Henry wrote his commentaries on the Bible in the early part of the 18th century, which was more than 100 years before photography was even invented. And it was during a time when travel would have been much more limited for the average person than it is today. But Matthew Henry found it remarkable, too, that Saul did not recognize Samuel. He wrote this. Gibeah of Saul, that's the place where Saul lived, was not 20 miles from Ramah where Samuel dwelt. And it was near Mizpah where Samuel often judged Israel. And yet, it seems, Saul had lived so very privately and had taken so little notice of public affairs that he had never seen Samuel. For when he met him, he did not know him. So yes, it is very striking that Saul seems to be so unfamiliar with Samuel. He seems unfamiliar with his reputation, with his ministry, and even with his appearance. And what does that say about Kish's family? Now, they were wealthy and influential. We saw that back in verse 1. But they apparently had very little involvement or interest in the spiritual matters in Israel. It does not appear that Kish's family made that yearly journey to Ramah to offer sacrifices to the Lord, as we had seen Samuel's father do in Shiloh back in chapter 1. Now, Saul may not have been born yet when Samuel called Israel to repentance back in chapter 7, but it doesn't sound like that was a story that was told in his father's house. And the family doesn't seem to have been involved in or really even aware of the assembly in Ramah back in chapter 8 when the elders asked Samuel for a king. They seem to have been a very secular family, coexisting with the religious elements in Israel, but never really participating. And although Saul seems to have had certain virtuous qualities, he does not appear to have been a devout man or to have had an interest in the things of God at all. Matthew Henry later observed that Saul was willing to go to Samuel for the sake of lost donkeys, but never for the sake of his lost soul. And for whatever virtues he may have had, Saul was decidedly not a man after God's own heart. In fact, in chapter 13, when Samuel tells Saul that he was going to lose his kingdom, Samuel says that this is the specific characteristic that God had chosen in Saul's successor. "But now your kingdom shall not continue," Samuel said. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." This wasn't a trait that the people of Israel apparently had desired or even really considered for their king. But this is what God wanted, and this is what God would eventually have in the king that he put on the throne. We saw last week that God had described for Israel back in Deuteronomy 17 what their eventual king should be like. And as part of that description, God said, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests." In other words, he shall have a copy of God's word made for him under the supervision of the priests to be kept in the palace. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. And he shall learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children in Israel." The king was to invest himself in the word of God. He was to read it every day, and he was to obey it. And this is what would make him an effective king in Israel. But there is no indication that Saul had ever been interested in God's word. In fact, what we've seen of Saul so far suggests just the opposite. This, along with his heart, would need to change if Saul was going to lead Israel effectively. So this was Saul. This was the man who would be king of Israel. He looked like a king on the outside. He was handsome and strong, and he came from an influential family. He also had certain qualities that should have served him well as king. He was submissive and humble. He was diligent and faithful to the task that he was assigned. He was sensitive and compassionate, and he was receptive and amenable. He was willing to listen and consider other points of view. But he had a glaring deficiency, and it was not something that he could compensate for in any other way. He was not a man after God's own heart. And he did not commit himself to knowing and obeying the word of God. That was Saul's fatal flaw. Now, as we look to apply this, it's important that we remind ourselves that what applied to Israel does not necessarily apply to the United States. God has not made a covenant with our nation. He has not promised us temporal blessings if we obey him. So it would be a mistake, for instance, to take a passage like what we have in Deuteronomy that deals with the king of Israel and apply it directly to the president of our country. However, in a broader way, there is value in considering the mistakes that Israel made and in asking ourselves if we are guilty of those same kind of mistakes. And not just as it applies to our political leaders, although it certainly includes them, but perhaps much more to our church leaders, and really in the way that we value any people. Who are our role models? Who do you allow to influence you in your life? Who do you admire? Is it based on outward, external qualities? Are you swayed by physical appearances, by wealth and success and earthly accomplishments, whether in business or athletics or the arts? There's nothing wrong with those things, and there's nothing even wrong with admiring those things. But they should be relatively small things in your estimation, and they should virtually disappear compared to more important considerations. Saul was a handsome man. He was a big, strong man. He came from a wealthy, influential family. And those things obviously were important in the eyes of Israel. How important are they to us? And when it comes to basic morality, are we satisfied with those who are, at least in our estimation, basically moral? Now, this one gets a little tricky because obviously wholesome is better than unwholesome. A politician who supports what we might call family values is preferable to one who attacks such things. A performer who observes certain standards of decency is better for us than one who is crude or offensive. An athlete who displays humility and sportsmanship is better than one who showboats and taunts his opponents. The problem arises when this is our only test, when we are satisfied with those who display a few virtues, and we elevate them and follow them and make them our role models. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should reject them. I'm not saying that we should not appreciate them for what they are, but they are no substitute for people after God's own heart, for people who read and obey the Word of God. And that is what we should seek. That's what we should pray for in our political leaders. That's what we should pray for in our church leaders. And that is the standard that we should hold our church leaders to. Those are the kinds of people that we should listen to and read and surround ourselves with and allow to influence us. People who love God and are faithful to His Word. We must first be that to each other. We must be people who, when we fellowship with each other, are not primarily focused on outward temporal concerns, and not even primarily focused on just being good. But we need to be people who encourage each other in our love for God and according to God's Word. And we also live in a time when we have more and better access to faithful teaching and commentary on God's Word in books and sermons and podcasts. There's a lot of junk out there too, so we must be discerning, and we can help with that. But this is what we should gravitate toward. This is where we should be influenced. This is where we should invest ourselves. This is where we should apply ourselves. This is what we should be about. Let's pray.